Some questions for you. To which voices do we listen? Whose testimony do we respect? Whose testimony do we discount? And on what grounds? We live in a time in which truth, even reality, is contested. Some have scant regard for the truth, yet are fervently believed by their adherents. Others take great pains to represent reality accurately, yet are mocked, pilloried, and disbelieved. Some media outlets knowingly peddle falsehoods and distortions because their audiences, or so it seems, want to be told that what they want to believe is right. Those who speak hard, unpalatable truths are publicly rebuked and silenced. They're told, "How dare you?" The Apostle Paul cautioned Timothy about times like these, times in which people will not put up with sound teaching, but having itching ears, accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires. They turn away from listening to the truth and pursue myths. So how do we respond when we encounter something that doesn't fit with our existing perspective? What do we do when we encounter someone who falls beyond all our categories of understanding? Are we willing to listen when confronted by darker aspects of our country, historical or present, things that make us uncomfortable, that we really don't want to know, that we might prefer to deny? Are we willing to listen, to repent and change? Or, like the elites of the ancient Israelites, will we refuse to listen to the Lord's instruction? The prophet Isaiah said, "To the wise these people said, 'Don't see any more visions.' And to the prophets, 'Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Proffer comfort. Leave us the way we are. Get out of our way. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel.'" Listening to our gospel reading this morning, we heard the end of Jesus' response to the leaders who found fault with his relaxed Sabbath observance and objected even more to his rationale for acting that way. Remember the story. Jesus asks a man incapacitated for 38 years, "Do you want to be made whole?" The leaders of the Jews then confront that man. "What are you doing, carrying your mat on the Sabbath?" The man responds, "The one who made me whole, he said, 'Take it and walk.'" "Who told you, 'Take it and walk?'" "I don't know." Later, learning that Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the leaders of the Jews began to pursue him. Jesus responds, "My Father is always at work, and I too am working." Not only does he play free and loose with the Sabbath, he calls God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Addressing the leaders of the Jews, Jesus explains his relationship to the Father, who he, Jesus, is, and that the Father has sent him to give life, to save and to judge. We listened to that part of the reading a few weeks ago. In today's reading, Jesus goes on and he plays up to the sense of being on trial, pointing to witnesses to his identity and his purpose. First says John. Yes, but there are greater witnesses than John. The works that Jesus does, the Father's work, including works worked on the Sabbath. There is the Father himself, and there are the Scriptures. Jesus turns the tables and accuses his accusers. "You have never seen the Father's voice, nor heard his form. You have never heard the Father's voice, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you. You do not have the love of God in you. Is that fair? No one can see God and live. Moses heard God's voice directly through a burning bush, a cloud on the mountain, a stone. But since then, we hear God speak through the scriptures, God's word, or through the Spirit. In this gospel, John's gospel, we hear the prophet John testify, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom the Spirit descends and remains is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." John sees the Spirit and hears the voice. We readers don't, nor does anyone else at the Jordan that day. Later, we readers do hear a voice from heaven. Jesus, anticipating his death, prays, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." A voice then comes from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." The listening crowd hear something. Some say it's thunder, others an angel, but only Jesus and we readers hear and understand the voice of God. For the leaders of the Jews opposing Jesus, they revere the scriptures. They look to them to hear the word of God. They do not know that Jesus is the word of God, giving light and life to the world. As John said early on, no one has ever seen God. That's true. But God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made God known. Jesus shows us God. The leaders of the Jews are not alone in not seeing God at work through Jesus' works and not hearing God's voice through Jesus' words. Later, when Jesus and his disciples celebrate Passover together, Philip asks, "Lord, show us the Father." Jesus answers, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Back to this morning's episode. Jesus tells the rulers, the leaders of the Jews, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Yet it is they, the scriptures, that testify on my behalf." He tells them, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote about me. But if you do not believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say?" Earlier in the gospel, Philip, you might remember, tells his friend Nathanael under the fig tree, "We have found the one of whom Moses wrote in the law and also the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." Philip somehow identifies Jesus, who has yet to do anything, at least nothing the gospel writer tells us about. He somehow identifies Jesus as the one to whom the scriptures point. That's a revelation, not something he could naturally know. So what does Jesus mean? What does Philip mean? That Moses wrote about Jesus, that the scriptures testify to Jesus. You see, while we habitually read passages from the prophets and the Psalms and even from Moses as applying to Jesus, this way of reading is a post-resurrection innovation. It was unknown to faithful Jews at the time. Neither Moses, nor the psalmists, nor any of the prophets knowingly testified to or otherwise wrote about Jesus. We hear that testimony only in retrospect and only through the eyes of faith. Despite their reverent study of the Jewish scriptures, Jesus' adversaries failed to interpret those scriptures correctly because they did not see Jesus as the one of whom the scriptures spoke. As Richard Hayes puts it, there's a fateful circularity here. Reading Moses should lead to belief in Jesus, but in order to understand what Moses said, you must first come to Jesus and receive life. Only those who believe Jesus can rightly understand what Moses wrote about him. Hayes suggests that Jesus' claim that the scriptures bear witness to him makes sense only if we embrace something he calls figural interpretation. That's a technical term. What is it? Figural interpretation establishes a connection between two events or two people in such a way that the first signifies not only itself, but also the second, while the second involves or fulfills the first. The two figures, whether persons or events or writings, are separated across time, but both are situated within the flowing stream of historical life. The comprehension of their independence requires a spiritual act. An intellectus spiritualis in Latin, or a spiritual understanding. In other words, it comes through faith. Prefiguration is not prediction. So far as we can tell, no Old Testament characters or authors consciously anticipated Christ. We recognise the significance of the scriptures figuratively only afterwards. Only in retrospect reading backwards from the resurrection to what came before. Only after Jesus' life and words impart new significance to prior writings, to words and people, to scripture. Figural reading, proclaiming that the events of Jesus' life, death and resurrection took place according to the scriptures, is central to the New Testament message. As Jesus' words today say, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. He wrote about me. Or in another gospel, the Gospel of Luke, Jesus appropriates the words of Isaiah. Today these words have been fulfilled in your hearing. And in that same gospel, the risen Christ, a stranger to Cleopas and companion, opens the scriptures with them on the road. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, explains all the scriptures about himself. This type of reading requires a conversion of the imagination. We learn to read scripture this way only with the eyes of faith. As Rowan Williams, a former Archbishop of Canterbury, explains, Christian faith, our faith, has its beginning in an experience of profound contradictoriness, an experience that shattered the religious categories, the intellectual categories of its time. The crucifixion of Jesus, an evil, violent, horrific event, somehow brought God's salvation to the world, somehow worked out God's love. A condemned man, raised from the dead, somehow brought light and life to the world. The early believers began to interpret scripture retrospectively in the light of this new revelation, Jesus' teaching and life, his death and resurrection, Jesus' words and his works, everything he did and said. Knowing their scriptures better than we do, the early believers were able to call the scriptures to mind in a new and transformative way. So, what about us? First, our gospel reading reminds us that the New and Old Testaments together are the living Word of God. In his 1523 German translation of the books of Moses, that's Genesis through to Deuteronomy, Martin Luther included these words in his preface. There are some who have little regard for the Old Testament, but Christ says in John 5, "Search the scriptures, for it is they that bear witness to me." Not only must we believe Jesus to read the scriptures aright, we will only understand what Jesus teaches and does if we know his Bible, our Old Testament, and the traditions on which he constantly draws and everywhere affirms. Second, our reading raises some tough questions for us about our relationship with God and with God's Word. How do we search the scriptures? Do we look to them only to find comfort, reassurance, and strength? Or are we willing to hear the Father's voice speak differently, to be confronted by the Holy One of Israel? There are seasons in our lives. During some seasons, it is right to devote all our energy to caring for a child, a partner, someone we love and for whom we are responsible. We depend on God and each other for strength to get through the day ahead, the week ahead, the year ahead. During some seasons too, we rightly devote ourselves to managing our own health and well-being. Sometimes we feel as if we cannot go on. We feel at the end of our tether. We've got nothing left to give. That's how we feel. Yet, it's precisely at such times of weakness and depletion that God uses us to help others most powerfully. Through understanding, through walking alongside, even if we can't literally walk, through prayer, through compassion, through suffering with, through offering hope, because we know that God is real and that God loves us. All this is the work of God. Some hard questions. How do we search the scriptures? Does God's word abide in us? Does the love of God dwell in us? Will we recognize goodness, the works of God, and receive truth, the words of God, when it doesn't fit our expectations, or when the works God asks us to do are hard, or the words that God would speak to us are harsh? Are we willing, for example, to see the darker aspects of our country, things that make us uncomfortable, that we don't want to know, that we might prefer to deny? Do we attempt sometimes to fit God or Jesus' revelation of God into constraints dictated by our own interests and inclinations? If we do, that's doomed to failure, because we will be confronted by the Holy One of Israel. But it's also sin, the opposite of faith. It's only in allowing Jesus to shatter all our human distinctions and boundaries that we become secure in our identity in God. The leaders of the Jews were unable to see God's image in Jesus. They could not hear God's voice through Jesus' words. Do we sometimes refuse to see God's image in other people? Do we sometimes not manage to hear God's words when spoken through voices we might not respect? If we read the word in ways that do not generate life, particularly for the most vulnerable, then we are not hearing the word of God. If we read the scriptures in ways that protect our interests but exclude others, we are not hearing God's word then either. If we even arrange our congregational life in ways that prioritise our own needs without giving generously to others beyond our community, we're not doing all the works that God would give us to do. If we look only inward, if we prioritise the spiritual and the individual over the material and the communal, then we have misunderstood what it means to know God. But the good news for us is this, that Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, that Jesus is the light of the world, that Jesus does enable us all to become children of God, and that as God's children, we can do with Jesus and in faith the works of God, and as God's children, we can see and we can hear what God's Spirit would speak and show to us. May we have the courage to see, to hear, and to do. Amen.